Let's turn in the Word of God, the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. If you're not too familiar on the books of the Bible, if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 300 in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his holy, inspired word. I'd ask your attention to the chapter that we read together, the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Our subject for this morning, I suppose we could entitle it, Call Me Mara, Call Me Bitter. And if you look at verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, we'll read them again. And Naomi said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now we're going to be looking at the whole chapter and the circumstances that have led up to this verse and these words of Naomi. They are the words of a very bitter woman. Not just any woman, but a woman who's a believer in Jehovah, in the living God. She's a Jewish woman, an Israelitess. And as we come to look at these words as she come before us, I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings. The first is a promising romance. The second is poor reasoning. The third is a painful return. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible how there are little snippets in the Bible that are very romantic. See, I'm a romantic person, I noticed this. I went to the shop the other day and bought Rachel a bunch of flowers. The man said, "What, are you in trouble?" I said, "No, by buying these I don't get into trouble." And I keep her buying flowers, and I'm sure I spent far too much money, certainly when we were courting, on flowers. But I'm quite a romantic man. And when you read the Bible, there's snippets through the scriptures of romance. Our mind automatically goes to the book of Ruth, which is seen as being one of the most romantic books of the Bible. And we think of Ruth and Boaz, how Ruth is being brought to her Boaz. Boaz then redeems her, and it's a beautiful picture of the love of Christ. And that's not the romance I'm talking about this morning. Then we think of romance, we've turned back to Genesis, the pastor's been going through Genesis, and we think of Jacob, how he's fled from Esau, and he's there in Haran, and he works 7 years for Rachel. And there's a little phrase there in Genesis. "They seem but a few days, such was his love for Rachel." Now you think about it, we believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We believe that Jesus said that not one jot or tittle shall fail, not one mark of grammar will fail. So there is that phrase, we believe, was put there by God, every word of it. And yet it seems so unnecessary, doesn't it? It could have been left out, we'd have still got the full story and fully understood the history. And it reminds us something about our God. He's a God of love. The greatest romance that will ever exist is not a work of fiction. It's not, as many of the women think, Pride and Prejudice, as us husbands have had to watch various times over the years. The greatest love there ever has been or ever will be is Christ's love for the church. How he came, how he led that sinless life. He bore the contradiction of sinners against himself, Hebrews tells us. Imagine what he went through, the constant recriminations, the direct temptation of Satan in the wilderness after his fasting. How he went through the being called a son of the devil at times. And then finally he went through the privations and tortures that led to Calvary and his death there. And the shameful death, the painful death, the separation from the Father. Why? To buy his people back to himself. That's the greatest romance you'll ever read. But the romance I'm talking about this morning occurs probably about 10 or 20 years before Ruth chapter 1 and the events in it is referring to. There are two Jewish teenagers, possibly cousins. And the way the weddings were conducted then, the bride would sit in her house and the groom would have been taken to her. The bride was called God is Sweet. The groom was called God is King. They came from a tribe called Celebrated. They lived in an area and were settled in that had been so fruitful. It was called the House of Bread. And they were dwelling in the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Don't worry, I've not got a funny Bible version here. It's the meaning of the words before us here. God is King, Elimelech. God is Sweet, Naomi. Celebrated, the tribe of Judah. The House of Bread, Bethlehem. The land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. And don't this young couple, as you picture them being brought to one another and united in a matrimony. God is King, God is sweet. Don't they really epitomise what a couple should be that love the Lord? Here you see the two sides of God in their names, don't you? If you think about what a king has to be, he has to be wise. He has to sit in judgment, certainly the old kings did. And we think of our God, who is all wise and all knowing. A king has to have power. He has to be able to defend himself from those who would take over his throne. And of course, our God is all powerful. When Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High," and made war in heaven, he was cast out. A king has to have presence. That might sound a strange thing to say. We've had the news this week, haven't we, about Prince Philip retiring from public life. 96 years of age, it's about time. And a very old man because he's infirmed. But we think of presence. Now, what does it mean, the Queen of England having presence? Well, if you think about the police, who are the police force? They're Her Majesty's. You think about the courts, who are those? The Crown. They belong to the Crown, they belong to the monarch. That's where they gain their legitimacy and power from. And through the Queen's government, we have laws set which they administer. And so the monarch has this presence in every town and city of the country. And so they have to have that presence to stop uprisings, to enforce justice, to do the things that are necessary. A king also has to be established. He has to be in a situation he can't be toppled. And so it is with God. He is infinite, without beginning, without end. He says in Isaiah, "I am God, and there is none else." That's a wonderful phrase. I love that in Isaiah. I've probably quoted it here before. I am God, and there is none else. There's no one on his level. There's no being that hasn't been created by him. He is the only one who's the Ancient of Days, who is infinite without beginning and without end. Everything else, including Satan himself, is a finite being, and their power is limited and is a created being by God. Well, the second side of this partnership, Naomi, God is sweet. And in order to reign and to be just, a king also has to possess mercy, graciousness. And they have to love their people. I've recently been reading through 1 Kings in my personal reading. And of course there you've got the account of Solomon. And when Solomon was on the throne, he put quite hard tariffs on the people to build the temple and to build his palace and such like. And the people didn't like it. And when his son Rehoboam came to the throne, the elders came to him and asked for these things to be lifted and advised him not to be hard, but he listened to the younger men. And what happened when he said, my father used whips, so I'm going to use scorpions. And that can either be the literal scorpion, as it's translated in the AV, that stings, or it could be a phrase for whip with bits of stone and other things in it that were pointed at the end to make it even more grievous when they were beaten. He said, "I'm going to be harder on you than on my father was." And what happened? Well, the tribes split. Israel separated from Judah. And only Judah remained faithful to the house of David. They rejected him as king because he wasn't kind, because he wasn't merciful, because he didn't love the people. He was despotic and unkind. And when you think of God, doesn't it set out who and what God is? He's sovereign, he's just, he's holy, but he's merciful, he's gracious and slow to anger. And so this couple, as you see them coming together, don't they seem almost to be the epitome of a godly couple? What a name they've got to live. Well, this morning, if we're a child of God, you and I have two names we don't always think about. The first name we'll be rounded with is because of our religion. And it's the name Christian, which means to be like a soldier of Christ or conform to Christ under the discipline of Christ. And being under the discipline of Christ should make us Christ-like. And we should be following him and listening to him. And this name should be apt to describe us. I hope it is this morning for each one of us. That we are truly following our Master's voice. The second name is a name we don't know yet. And we read of it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. There's a new name waiting for us in heaven. And this name is not one that we know now, but we are waiting to receive when we have overcome the world through belief and faith in Christ, and we go on to our inheritances. Hebrews describes us as not being people of this world. It describes us being pilgrims who are bound for a better country. And we believe that country is heaven. We're looking for that. We don't look to this earth for the full extent of our joy and satisfaction. We're waiting for that in heaven. And when we think of this new name that's written in a white stone, what does that remind us of? Well, the first thing that it reminds us of, it reminds us of purity. White. White. Whilst we're in this life, we bear our sins. We bear the shame of them. We bear the conviction of them. We find ourselves doing those things we don't want to do, as Paul described it in Romans 7. And we look at everything, we feel ourselves to be tainted. And we have this trouble within us. On the one hand, we want to do right, we want to be pure, we want to be holy for God. But on the other hand, we have the old nature warring with the new nature that leads us into sin. When we think about heaven, and we've had that transformed body, and we shall be delivered to sin no more, it reminds us that nothing that defiles can go therein. It doesn't matter what we're called in this life, whether we're Christian or not, unless we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ, we don't have an inheritance of heaven this morning. Do you have that inheritance? It's the most important question you can ever ask yourself in this life. The second thing concerning this name, not only is it white and speaks of purity, it's written in stone. Now we have the expression, don't we? Something is set in stone, it's got a permanence about it. And this is because writing materials in biblical times were very crude. And even today, paper only lasts for so long. But if you've ever started looking at what they call textual criticism, which is how the manuscripts were preserved that the Bible was written on, you read about the Jews, how they would keep copying out the scriptures. Just because as one scroll fell apart from use, they would then need a new one to carry on. And so that's how the scriptures were preserved there. But in the Greek, the New Testament, you've got copies of copies, but they've been read and reread. And of course, they're made of a type of leather called vellum, or they were made of bits of woven reeds and things like that. So very crude. And basically, they just disintegrated. Some of the portions of the New Testament that are preserved are just tiny fragments of a page. They're not a whole page even, let alone a whole New Testament. And so it is. What would happen is if you wanted something to last, if you wanted something to stay, you wouldn't write it in a wax tablet, as sometimes they did for short-term things. You'd get your hammer, you'd get your chisel, and you'd graven it into stone. And then it would last. And archaeologists pull up stones now, don't they? Things written centuries or even millennia ago. Think of the Egyptians with the hieroglyphics, how that's been preserved for millennia. And so it lasts. And it reminds us as Christians today that all around us things are changing. As things are going on and we are fickle beings and we change our hopes and we change our desires and we change our place in life, one thing never changes. It's our place in heaven. And though all hell may try to take us from it, that name is chiseled in stone there and it can't be wiped away. And that's a wonderful truth. And as we think of our walk in this life and our inheritance like that, when we look at the circumstance before us of Elimelech and Naomi, it's got to seem really strange why they'd make the decisions that they'd make. But if we're not careful, we make exactly the same choices that they made. And it shows the importance, as Bible-believing Christians today, to have the right focus in our lives. Well, secondly, as we look at this account before us, we're going to think about poor reasoning. Now, when you try and prepare a sermon, or I do at least, I try to find out the exact context of when things happen. But the strange thing with the book of Ruth is we don't know exactly when it happened. It says in verse 1 that there was a time when the judges ruled, or actually could actually be judges judged. So we know that this was in the 300 or 400 years of that period. We know something about what that period was like. We know that there were spiritual ups and downs. It's been described as being a cycle. When Israel was doing well, God blessed them. They'd fall into bad relationships with the pagans round about them. They'd start to marry them, and they'd start to worship their gods and fall into the immoral worship of the pagan gods. And of course, what would God do? He'd bring them some sort of chastisement. And quite often that was bondage from a nation. And they'd bring them under the power. Then once they'd been in that bondage for some time, they'd cry out to God for mercy. And God would raise up a deliverer. And I could embarrass you and ask you what the first few deliverers were called. The first one was called Othniel, who's the younger brother of Caleb. The second one was called Ehud. And the third one was called Shamgar. You read about them in the book of Judges. And various times there, God would raise them up. And either they would assassinate the king that was oppressing them, or they'd lead a war and deliver them from the battle. And then, whilst that judge remained, generally Israel would stay faithful. But you find a time constantly in the book of Judges that that judge would die. His leadership went. His influence went. And then you read constantly through that book, and even in the last verse of that book, at that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they fell into sin. My friend, you're going to say, well, we live in a day like that. Yes, we do. But if you're applying that verse to the world, you're wrong. The world have always pleased themselves. They've always done what they like. They never have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling over them. They always do that which is right in their own eyes. That wasn't referring to the pagans. That was referring to Israel, the people of God. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And we're living in a generation today, largely, in churches today, people don't know what their Bible teaches. They don't read their Bible, let alone pray over their Bible. And if they don't read their Bible and pray over their Bible, how on earth, when it comes to making big decisions in their lives, can they make the right decision? What they are doing is they're not having God ruling their lives and sovereign. And they are doing those things which are right in their own eyes. And it's leading the church into heresy and error. And it's leading Christians into making godless decisions concerning their family lives and their family commitments. And children are growing up ignorant of the truths of the word of God. Many of the champions that God raised up in the times of the judges, you read in Hebrews 11, you read of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of course the last of the judges, the king giver, Samuel. But it seems that, as we turn more specifically to this chapter, that this famine came that we read of. And it seems to have been a very severe famine. Now, as a father, I can't imagine what it would be like to go through a famine with your children. Famine's an awful thing. If you've ever seen pictures of the ones in Africa more recently, or read about the diseases that famine brings and the trouble that famine brings, it's not just a case of not having enough to eat. And what it must be like to go to bed at night and your children are crying because they're hungry and you've got no food to give them, I can't imagine. And what it must be like to hear them stop crying because they're coming too weak, I can't imagine. What's it like when they're ill and you've got no medicine for them? I can't imagine. It'd be horrendous to go through that. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long they've been going through this famine before they made their choice. And Elimelech and Naomi had a horrendous situation that they are in. And they seem to become very discouraged. They seem to become very spiritually discouraged. Now look at what they called their sons. Remember their names. God is King. God is Sweet. The first son they called Mahlon. That means infirmity or sickness. The second son they called Kilian, which means consumption or finished. Look at it. You've got God is King, God is Sweet. The next generation you've got sickness and death, the two sons. It's horrendous, they're in this situation. And they seem to have got so frustrated with their situation as God is chastising Israel that they decided to flee and to go to Moab, where they heard there wasn't a famine. Now, if you like to read Bible commentaries, you need to be very careful on this account. I read several on this chapter, and the vast majority of them are wrong. They try to justify why Elimelech and Naomi went. And I'm going to point out why it was wrong for them to go, even though many of the commentaries will try to use these as reasons why it was justified to go. The first reason that it was wrong to go is nowhere does the Bible teach that the end justifies the means. Many of the commentators think that because Ruth came back, that justifies what Elimelech and Naomi did, because the eternal purposes of God were fulfilled in this. But just because God's purpose was fulfilled does not mean that it wasn't sinful for them to go. It doesn't mean that they weren't chastised by God and even will be judged by God for going. And if we think about the end justifying the means, can you think of anywhere in the Bible where you actually find that being advocated? Because I know one place where it was advocated. Just give you a moment to think. I'm not asking you to call out or anything. Right, there's only one place I can think of the end justifying the means. And that's in John chapter 18, verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas the high priest said that Jesus should be put to death for the good of the people. That was the logic behind the crucifixion of Jesus. The end justifies the means. That's the greatest act of injustice that will ever occur. That is not God's philosophy. That's Satan's. And if you say, well, in a sense, Caiaphas was right, and that by Jesus dying, that great good is done, which it is, then how can you explain Judas Iscariot? Judas was prophesied by God what he would do. Judas had an essential role in betraying Jesus. But Jesus says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So if the end justifies the means, God is wrong to judge Judas Iscariot, who he says it would be better for him to have never been born. We need to be very careful as Christians today not to get into the worldly mindset. The end justifies the means. It can lead us into compromise and sin. The second reason that it was wrong for Elimelech and Naomi to go to Moab is that the Bible teaches very clearly that it is better to have a little and to be content than it is to dwell among the people of God than it is to go to the world for comfort. Think of Hebrews 11 verses 24 and 5. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. David, who's described as the man after God's own heart, wrote, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. His son Solomon wrote under the inspiration of God, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. The third reason why it was wrong for them to go was this famine was very likely to be the chastisement of God on Israel. Think about what we said about Israel, how it constantly was backsliding into sin. And through this famine, God is trying to get Israel's attention. It's like when we have children and we discipline them. We're not trying to do them any lasting harm. Rather, we're trying to get them to do the right thing. And in that sense, that's what God was doing with Israel. But by fleeing Bethlehem to go to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were not prepared to endure the chastening of God. Turning back to Hebrews, but this time chapter 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I remember when our children were younger, my wife was disciplining, I think it was John, and he started laughing. And she had to learn that chastisement had to be with a firmer hand. And then sometime later she was disciplining Sarah. And Sarah yells, I don't like it! And Rachel said, no, you're not supposed to. Chastening is a grievous thing to be under. And God was chastening Israel severely at this time. And you might be sitting there thinking, are you really saying, Charles, that it would have been better to endure that famine than to go to Moab? Even with the horrors that it brought, I'm going to say, yes, it was. And fleeing achieved nothing, as we'll see towards the end of the sermon. It would have been better to stay and to endure the chastening than to go to Moab. That's what I'm saying this morning. The fourth reason why it was wrong for them to go was who the Moabites were. Now, We don't know what Israel was up to at this time. There could have been paganism and all sorts of things going on. But it was their inheritance from God. And they were the chosen people of God. But the Moabites were a wicked people. Just think about the heritage of the Israelites and the heritage of Moab. Let's think about where Israel had come from. Think about Abraham and Sarah. They've been following God out of Ur the Chaldees to Haran, then on to the Promised Land, they've been in and out of Egypt and gone through these many things. And by the time Isaac was born, we read that Abraham was as good as dead. I love that the way the Bible says that. He was a century old. He was a miracle, his conception and birth. What a wonderful thing that was. We read through the life of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah laughed when she heard she was going to have a child. She didn't think it was possible. And yet God made this miracle child come, Isaac. And that was where who Elimelech and Naomi's heritage goes back to. Let's think about Moab. Lot's been delivered out of Sodom. His wife has been turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she kept turning back, sorrowing over Sodom. It's very likely that in Sodom they've left sons and daughters behind, maybe grandchildren, who are caught up in the sin. The evidence is there. It was a hard thing to leave Sodom. And they're taken, and Lot goes with his two remaining daughters, and they go to Zoar, and they have to leave Zoar, and then they go to a cave. And this man who sat in the gate of Sodom, who's been a wealthy man, who's been a judge in the city, is in a cave with his two daughters. And of course they got him drunk and committed incest with him. I don't want to go into details with the children here this morning. And then we read in Genesis 19:37, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. What a horrible start for that people to have. Awful, shameful beginnings to come out of. One of the greatest sins, even in the worldly mindset, is that sin committed in that cave, which this people were the result of. Then look at how they conducted themselves. They were idolaters. Their principal god was Chemosh, and they also worshipped Baal. Infant sacrifice and ritual immorality was involved in the worship. Numbers 25 tells us how they turned the hearts of Israel by their women committing whoredom with the men of Israel. And it was their king Balak who made war on Israel and called on Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And it was Eglon, their king, whom Ehud slew, the second of the judges of Israel, to deliver them from their bondage. One of the commentaries I've read on this passage tries to say that the scriptures never condemn marriage to the Moabites. That's not true. If you read 1 Kings concerning the later years of Solomon, you find that his wives turned his hearts. And one of the princesses that he married was a Moabitish one. And it says that these were the ones that they were forbidden to marry. So I don't know where these men get their ideas from. Whether when Elimelech left Bethlehem, he ever thought his sons would marry Moabitish women, we just don't know. You can imagine it. Being a father, you think, well, I'm going to bring up my sons right. I'll be there. I'll guide them. I'll help them. But he wasn't. He died. You know, you can't presume on procrastination that I'll do it later, that your life will be spared ever to get to it. The time to start teaching your children is now. Not next week, not next year, not next decade. It's now. As God gives you strength and gives you life, you need to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And the time to set a good example isn't in the future. It's now. Elimelech and Naomi, they were far from spiritual people. They simply looked for carnal comforts. They didn't think spiritually. And it seems that from, recall how Boaz had to pay this debt that was on the land to liberate Ruth to marry her. It seems that he probably mortgaged the land at this time to pay for this trip. Well, you can just imagine what that was like, can't you? You go along, you get your lump of money for the mortgage, goes home. You can picture it, the family holiday. And you get in the car, and Dad's got some money in his pocket, and he gets in and says, "Don't worry, wife, fish and chips every day, not going to do any cooking." And the children in the back, "Don't worry, kids, you can have everything you want, you're never going to be hungry, we're going to leave this famine behind us," and off they go as they made their way to Moab. What an easy journey it probably was to leave everything behind. Everything they'd come to loathe. Everything they'd come to hate, to go to be with these pagans in Moab because they had food. The struggle to submit to the will of God is a constant one. It's not something unique to our generation. It's not something unique to Elimelech and Naomi's generation or just our two generations. Every generation struggles to submit to the will of God. And a great temptation to believers today. Sensuality and materialism abound around us. And yet, the Bible says, we've already quoted, better is a little with right. Some Christians, well, they prioritise careers over serving God. They'll get their reward. Think of Lot, who we mentioned. He chose to live in Sodom. The New Testament tells us that he was vexed by the filthy conversation, the filthy way of life of the men of Sodom. He was horrified at what these men wanted to do to the angels. And yet, he tried to have some sort of witness. He tried to have some sort of testimony. But so compromised was he. His sons-in-law thought he mocked them when he warned them of the judgment. They thought he was having a laugh with them. They didn't take it seriously. He was compromised. And as he and his daughters, the angels, grabbed their hands and walked them out of Sodom, my friend, they could be taken out of Sodom. But Sodom was not taken out of the hearts of his daughters. You teach your children to love material things. That love's there naturally, but you encourage that love. You foster that love. Don't be surprised when they grow up. They're not spiritually minded, and they just want to go into career and are very mercenary and don't have any desire over important issues. Well, finally, this morning, we're thinking of the painful return. Whilst they're in Moab, Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion have married these two Moabitish women, Orpah and Ruth, but they then die. And so they're left there destitute, the three women in Moab. And it seems that the three of them seem to have had a nice relationship. There's no reason not to have a nice relationship with people. It saddens me sometimes that Christian people seem to be the most disagreeable people, I think to myself. Sometimes if you just tone things down a little bit and a little bit more relaxed, you can say exactly the same things, but in a much nicer way. And there's no reason to be unpleasant or to be difficult. And these three women had a nice relationship. But look at Naomi here. She tried to leave Bethlehem behind because she wanted to save the lives of her husband and her two sons. And they're all dead. You can't escape God's sovereign will. You can't escape God's providence. Think of Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And look what happened to him. And everything she's tried to avoid by going to Moab, none of it has been achieved. It's happened anyway. Possibly worse than if she stayed in Bethlehem. And so she's destitute. And she sets off on her way home. And she's got these two pagan daughters-in-law. Now, I don't know how she would have felt about that. She liked them, obviously. But I wonder if she perhaps wanted to get rid of them. How inconvenient to get back to Israel and admit your sons are married pagans. Doesn't quite fit in with the P's and Q's of finer etiquette of Israelitish life, does it? Perhaps she was embarrassed with them. Perhaps it was simply, as it's described in the passage before us, more likely that here they are. And all she thinks about is material things. She doesn't speak to them about God. You don't ever read of her speaking about God to the end of the verse, to the end of the chapter. She's speaking to them about husbands. She's thinking about food. She's thinking about clothes. She's thinking about housing. She hasn't changed in this 10 years or so she's been in Moab. All she worries about is where the next meal's coming from. That's Naomi. And that's what she's speaking to these daughters-in-law. And as Ruth decides to cleave to her, the two women make their way back. You can imagine what it would be like in the heat of the Middle East, that journey home. Gone's all that money from the mortgage. Their chances are they're having to do it on foot, whereas they may have ridden when they went the one way. And you can picture her now, she's older. You can imagine the aches and pains that come on with being older, and the trials and the difficulties of life and the grief she's had to bear. Her hair's probably lost its colour. When she gets back, it seems that people don't quite recognise her, so she's obviously changed a lot in her face through the grief that's gone on. And you can picture those two poor women putting one tired foot in front of the other. What a long way that must have seemed, that way home. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. That's what the Bible says. The way of transgressors is hard. And when we disobey God, and we backslide and we fall away from his ways, Satan will see to it. It's a long way back for us to go back. He'll make it as hard as he possibly can for us. She feels she's coming back empty. Her children have gone, the fruit of her womb. She has no more hope of ever having another child. Her line is going to be cut off. All the blessings of having a son's gone because they're dead. And so she's going back hopeless and destitute. She thinks she's going back empty. She doesn't know that even in this she's fulfilling the wise counsel of God. And that's her companion with her. As each weary step, one foot in front of the other, plods on, that woman is being brought into the purposes of God. That she is going to be brought into the line of Christ. She doesn't know that Ruth is that one that for most of us in this room give us our hope. Because she's a Gentile woman that's going to be married into the line of Christ. In a sense, that wild vine that's grafted in, as it's described in the New Testament. And it reminds us how the Jews cannot claim Jesus as solely their Messiah. Because it's not simply Jewish blood that was in his line. It was Gentile blood as well. And it reminds us that he's the Saviour of all men. And he's our Saviour if we're a child of God today. And as she's making that long journey back, she's doing a great service. She's doing a service for her soul. Because she's preparing the way for the Saviour to come. She's doing this service to her people's souls. Because that's going to be there, that way of salvation. The comforter of Israel is going to come through that woman. The consoler of Israel, as he's described. As she makes her way back, she's doing the world a service. Because there is no other Saviour but the Lord Jesus Christ. She thinks she went out full and came back empty spiritually. When you look at it, the purposes of God, she's coming back full. She went out empty. But then look at the time of which she comes back and what we can learn from this. Verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. You might read this chapter and miss that quite easily. But I'd like us to notice three things about that simple little phrase, just briefly. The first thing to notice as she comes back is that Naomi had to come back under the will of God. She had to come back under the word of God. When she got back to Bethlehem, it's very likely she should have gone into somebody's house. And as she stepped through the doorway, there would have been on the doorpost, either written on the doorpost or a little container containing a small parchment with a portion of the word of God. Because the Jews kept the verse literally from Deuteronomy 6:9. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. So as you cross that threshold, she's back, isn't she, under the word of God. She's back where she should always have been, under the will of God. And it's her rebellion and her unbelief that's taken her away from that. My friend, if we want a right relationship with God today, it's done by heeding his will. It's not done by living life as we want to. It's by yielding ourselves to live it the way he wants us to live it. You know, we seem to live in a day today, people expect God to bless them whatever they do. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. And there is only one God. One God. No others. So the only God, that's not the God who really exists. The rest are just believing a lie. The second thing that we notice about this is that she had to come under the blood. The barley harvest was the time of the Passover. And on the also on the doorpost would have been the blood of the Paschal lamb that would have been daubed there. And onto the lintel above them. There, And it reminds us of how she needed forgiveness for her rebellion. She needed forgiveness for her sin. And it reminds us of what 1 John 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And that paschal lamb that was sacrificed for that Passover feast was a type of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as they slew the lambs in Egypt the night of the judgment on Egypt, when the firstborn were all slain, so he bore the wrath and the anger of God the Father against sin at Calvary. He bore that. He saved us from that judgment. No more do we fear its condemnation if we repented of our sins and believed in him. And we look to him to return. Here's the great encouragement as Naomi's returning, this backslider being restored to where she should have been. It's an encouragement to us and our backslidings in the Christian life when we do. When we come back, we have an advocate who will not reject us. He will not reject us. He'll forgive us when we confess our sins. The third thing that we see as she comes back is God's provision for Naomi. While she's been out in Moab, there's no provision by God. There's no provision for the widow. There's no provision for the woman that's lost her children. But as she comes back, Ruth is able to go and to glean in the fields, because it was laid down in the law that there was to be left the handfuls of purpose. That the landowners, they weren't to send out their own gleaners. They were allowed those who were poor and destitute to come and to pick up what was dropped by the reapers and so provide for themselves. And isn't this the wonderful truth of our God, that despite our sins, despite at times he has to chastise us severely — she'd have been chastised if she stayed in Bethlehem through the famine, she was chastised harder in Moab and forced to come back — doesn't it remind us how sometimes when we do sin, when we do go through times of backsliding, and he has to chastise us severely, our loving Heavenly Father never ceases to love us, never ceases to not feel for us, never does these things in a hateful or a spiteful way, but simply to bless us. She comes back. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, God is sweet." She says, "Call me Mara, because God's made me bitter," is what the line is here. But she forgets, that's not the God who she loves. That's not the God who she loves. You only see this word Mara twice in the Bible. Once is concerning Naomi. The other is concerning the bitter waters of Mara that the children of Israel came to from their deliverance from Egypt. And what did God do to that water? He made it sweet. What had made Naomi bitter was her sin, her rebellion, her rejection of God and his word. And later you see her in the life holding the infant Obed in her arms, and how much happier and comfortable she seems to be. Why? Because she's come back. It's sin and rebellion that makes us bitter, not God. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Oh, I trust that each of us know and trust in that God who makes sweet, the God who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who even in today, as men reject him, he's not diminished in any way, but his reign will be forever. And let us not be as Naomi, who feared the chastisement, who feared the times of difficulty and hardship, but let us seek to be faithful to him to the end, where he will give us that crown of righteousness that fades not away. Amen.